Appreciate those who've been leading us in our worship to God tonight. Appreciate our scripture reading from another member of the second row squad tonight, and appreciate their leadership, and appreciate your being here. I know we've had a lot of folks traveling, and between folks traveling and the weather, folks have not been able to be with us today that might normally be here, but I'm so grateful that you are here and hope that you'll be blessed by the time that we spend together. We're going to look tonight some more at John chapter 20. And I want you to think about, as we put some names up on the screen, I want you to think about these names and what thoughts come into your mind as you think about them. If I were to mention the name Benedict Arnold or Richard Nixon or Bernie Madoff, I want you to think about what immediately comes into your mind. Maybe you might think of the word traitor or the word impeachment or the phrase Ponzi scheme. In other words, there are certain folks that have reputations. And as you pass down through time, those reputations stick with them or will stick with them. I want you to think about some Bible people and some Bible names and the reputations that they have attached to them. I want you to think about if I were to talk about King David or Job, two men with positive reputations. My guess is when you think of David, you might immediately think of a man after God's own heart. Or maybe when you think about Job, you immediately think about a man who had patience. But what about others? What about Jezebel? Do you immediately think of good and wholesome, positive images? Or do you think of evil? When you were thinking about naming your daughters, or your children were thinking of naming your granddaughters, did you suggest the name Jezebel? Or what about the names Ananias and Sapphira? Do you, when you think of those names, immediately think of honesty and openness and doing what is right? Or do you think of deception and lying to the Holy Spirit? In other words, whether we're dealing with culture today, or whether we're dealing with culture a few thousand years ago and people in the Bible, people often have reputations attached to their name, such that when you hear that person's name, you often think of a phrase or an act, a reputation. But I want to tonight to think about what you think of when you think of the name Thomas. When you see the name Thomas, what immediately jumps into your mind? Man willing to die for Jesus? Man who wanted to know the way to heaven? Man who came to faith and took the gospel to India? Or do you think of a man who doubted? We, for the last few weeks on Sunday mornings, have been talking about a week of wonders, and we really kind of somewhat brought that to a conclusion this morning. But you might view tonight's lesson as a little bit of a postscript on what we looked at this morning. This morning, We finished the, kind of that study looking at what happened as we went from the triumphant entry in John 12 to the resurrection on the next Sunday in John chapter 20. And as we looked at the resurrection of Jesus, we noticed the reaction of Mary of Magdala especially. But we also looked at the reaction of two of the apostles, Peter and the disciple whom Jesus loved, and we believe that is John the apostle. Tonight I want us to look a little bit more at how people reacted to the events of the resurrection of Jesus. I want us to look at the idea of touching the scars from John chapter 20, verses 19 through 31. And as we think about those who touched the scars, I want us to really think about the coming of faith. The biblical bullseye that I would like to focus on tonight is their touch, our trust. Their touch, our trust. If you look in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, the end of this chapter that we're focusing on, John tells us that there were other things that could have been written about Jesus Christ. The things that were chosen and were written that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing we may have life in His name. The purpose of this book is to bring about faith. Remember that John, about 92% of John is new. We have stories and events and teachings that aren't explicitly detailed in other gospel accounts. And this especially comes out in John chapter 20. We have so many details and so many descriptions of appearances of Jesus that aren't described in this detail or this way in other gospel accounts. And what John says is, I chose these stories from the life of Jesus so that people would believe. John chapter 20 is interesting because John chapter 20, especially verses 19 and onward, but really the whole chapter, it's about the apostles to a great extent coming to believe themselves. Now, they already believed in Jesus. They already believed that Jesus was the Son of the living God. But what they're coming to believe in that is going to be so critical for the movement onward of Christianity, what they're coming to believe in John chapter 20 is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so it's interesting that just prior to saying, I wrote this book so you would believe, John is telling us how he came to believe that Jesus is not just the Son of God, but He's the resurrected Lord. And what is brought out of the Gospels and here in John 20 is the struggle of the apostles to believe. If we go to Luke chapter 24, I want you to notice there in verse 11, the women had gone to the tomb on that morning and they had gone and reported to the apostles what they had seen. In verse 11 it says of Luke 24, these words appeared to them as nonsense and they would not believe. Remember this morning in John chapter 20 verses 6 through 10, we find that Mary had told the apostles that the tomb was empty. They did not yet know at this point that Jesus was resurrected. They only know that when they went to the tomb, it was empty. They went and told the apostles, and it says that Peter and John ran to the tomb. And after Peter and John had entered the tomb and looked and they saw the linen wrappings that had wrapped the body of Jesus, they saw the face cloth neatly folded up in its place, the text says that John believed. Or the other disciple is how it words it in John 20. The other disciple who was with Peter, whom I believe to be John the Apostle who wrote this book. But then it goes on in verse 9 to say that they did not yet understand what the Scripture said about the need for him to be resurrected. So as I told you this morning, I believe what he was coming to believe at this point is that the testimony of Mary of Magdala was true. Indeed, the tomb is empty. The Savior is no longer there. But they are not yet to the point that they are ready to believe that He has been resurrected. And they would struggle to do so even after this visit to the tomb. If you go to Mark chapter 16, Mark summarizes some of the appearances of Jesus and the responses to those appearances. And we find in Mark chapter 16, when the women came and told the apostles, notice what it says in verse 11, they refused to believe it. Then later Jesus appeared to two, we find out from Luke's account, who were on the road to Emmaus, and they came and reported to the apostles. But again, Mark chapter 16 verse 13 says, and they did not believe them either. So I want us to understand that when we get to John chapter 20 verses 19 and following, and it says that the apostles were gathered together, at least 10 of them, in a locked room on the first day of the week. They gather as men who probably at this point believe the tomb is empty, but do not yet believe that Jesus is alive, and they are struggling to believe it. They've got others telling them that it has happened, that not only is Jesus not in the tomb, they've got people telling them that they have seen Jesus alive, but they're struggling to believe it. They gather in this closed room on the first day of the week, and we begin to see a pattern of importance and significance of the first day of the week. This is the same day that Jesus resurrected. It's later that day that these events are taking place. We're going to find that when Jesus stands before Thomas and convinces Thomas that he's alive, he's going to do it 8 days later in their reckoning, and that would have been 1 week in our reckoning. It would have been the next first day of the week. They counted any part of a day as a day. So if you wanted to say a week later, you said 8 days. We would tend to say 7 days.
And so it was a week later they gathered. And so that becomes a pattern in the early church. But not only is it on the day that Jesus resurrected that they are gathered together, but they're in a locked room for fear of the Jews. I want you to remember that when Jesus was arrested in the garden in John chapter 18, John noted how Jesus came to their defense. Because if you're trying to squelch a movement, the best thing you can do is not only get rid of the leader of the movement, but also to get rid of his lieutenants, to get rid of his cabinet, if you will. And so there was a very real danger back in John 18 when they come to arrest Jesus. There's a very real danger that they're not only going to take Jesus, but that they're going to take the apostles. And then we're not just going to have one cross, we're going to have multiple crosses. And so that's why I think Jesus stepped forward and said, "Who are you looking for?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." He said, "I am He. Leave these men alone." Now Jesus has been crucified and is in the grave. They're in the aftermath of the cross. And these men are afraid that they are going to be next. And they're torn. They're afraid of what the Jews might do to them, but they've also been asked by the Lord to stay. To their credit, while they are afraid, they stayed in Jerusalem. As they gathered in that room, the text says in John chapter 20 that Jesus appears to them and says, "Peace be with you." I'm reminded of what Jesus said back in John chapters 14 through 16. And there are a lot of things from John 14 through 16 that connect back in here at John chapter 20. For remember in chapter 14, He's trying to encourage them and give them hope as they are about to face the cross. He begins the chapter by saying, "Let not your hearts be troubled." He goes on to say, "My peace I give to you, and I give to you a peace that the world cannot give to you." What He's trying to do is give them peace in the storm. He says, "I tell you these things before they happen, so that when they happen, you will believe." So here He is on the other side of the cross, and the other side of the tomb, and it's the same message. It's almost kind of a reminder. Peace be with you. Yes, it was a common greeting. But I think it's also an ongoing message. The message before the cross is the same message after the cross. Peace, if we're in Christ Jesus. But then the text says in verse 20, He showed them His hands and His side. To gain insight into why this was so important, go back to Luke chapter 24. In Luke chapter 24, it's telling about this appearance, the same one that's dealt with in John chapter 20. In Luke chapter 24, it says that when Jesus appeared before them, the text says they were frightened. They were afraid, and they thought they were seeing a ghost. Now I want you to back up. Remember, not only had they not believed the messengers who had come previously, but even when Jesus Himself finally actually stood in front of them, they were not yet convinced. They were scared to death and thought it was the ghost or spirit of Jesus who was in their presence. And so as Jesus responds to that fear, He says, "Why are you troubled?" Again, I hearken back to John chapter 14. He said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in Me." And so here, as their hearts were troubled, something He was trying to help them avoid back in John chapters 14 through 16, He says, "Why are your hearts troubled?" And then He says, "See here My hands and My side. Reach out and touch and see that I am a man, that I am not a spirit." And the text says that then they touched Him. And that even after they touched Him, it says in fear and amazement, they still did not believe. Or they struggled to believe, even after they had actually touched Him. And so Jesus says, "Is there something to eat?" And somebody brings Him some fish, and He eats some fish in front of them. Why is He doing that? He's wanting them to see that He's not a ghost. Okay? This is Jesus in front of them. So what I want you to realize is that I think Luke gives us some background to John. These men needed some convincing. We need to remember that none of this is playing out like they thought the ministry of the Messiah was going to play out. We've talked about this over and over, but the reality is the apostles thought that the Messiah was going to ascend to the throne of David in Jerusalem and was going to give Jews rulership over the world. That he was going to be the Jewish Messiah and he was going to overthrow the Romans. Again, we find them still expecting that in Acts chapter 1 as Jesus is preparing us to ascend back into heaven. They weren't prepared for a cross, even though the Old Testament had foretold it. They weren't prepared for a death and a burial and a resurrection. And so they're struggling to wrap their minds around a new reality for the Messiah. Around the reality that what Jesus was doing and was planning to do was not what they assumed He was going to do. And so you see this struggle because they weren't expecting a cross and now they're not expecting a resurrection. Remember this morning when Jesus spoke to Mary of Magdala, He said, "Whom do you seek?" She was seeking a corpse. Jesus' point is, you're not after a corpse. It is Me. It is a person. And that's the point He's getting across to those apostles. So now taking what is found in Luke chapter 24, let's then go back to John chapter 20. And when we go back to John chapter 20, it says, "The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord," in verse 20. In other words, it took some doing. They had to see, they had to touch, they had to watch Him eat. But they're finally coming to a point. They're beginning to grasp what is actually happening and that Jesus indeed has been resurrected. He then goes on to say, "As the Father sent Me, now I'm sending you. I've finished My task." Isn't that what He said before His death upon the cross in John chapter 19? "It is finished." And so the Father sent Him to do a task. He has completed His task. And so He says, "Now as the Father sent Me, so I sent you." And He says, "Receive the Spirit," and He breathes upon them. Now the apostles had already been doing miracles prior to this. But remember back in John chapter 14 through 16, Jesus, to encourage the apostles, said, "I'm going to leave a comforter, a helper for you. I must leave for Him to come. I'm not going to leave you as orphans," He says. "I'm not going to abandon you, but I'm going to leave the Spirit of truth to guide you in all truth, to remind you of what I've said, and He will testify of Me." And so now, in the aftermath of the cross, in the aftermath of the resurrection, fulfilling the promise He made to them back in John chapters 14 through 16, He does what He said He will do. And He says, "Receive ye the Spirit," and He breathed upon them. And I believe at this moment, and I recognize as I do so that there is a difference of opinion on this, but I believe at this moment they received a special presence of the Holy Spirit in their lives. Now later on in Acts chapter 2, they are going to be immersed in the Spirit and be given a level of miraculous abilities heretofore unattained in their lives. But I believe there is a presence of the Spirit that comes upon him right here in John chapter 20. Having convinced them that He is the resurrected Lord, He then commissions them or recommissions them to carry on His work. "I send you forth by the power of God's Spirit to share a message of forgiveness. What you forgive has already been forgiven. What you do not forgive has already not been forgiven." Having said that, I want us to go back to our biblical bullseye. Their touch, our trust. Their touch, our trust. Now let's talk about Thomas. In John chapter 20 and verse 24, it says that one of the 12 was not there. We know that Judas is already dead, so we've got 11 apostles. Only 10 were present when Jesus came and showed His scars to them. Thomas was not there. Thomas is his Hebrew name. Didymus is his Greek name. They both mean the twin. i.e. he probably had a twin. I don't know who that twin was, but apparently he was a twin. As we look at Thomas, this is not the first time we encounter Thomas in the Gospel of John. If we go back to John chapter 11, after having heard of the sickness and the death of Lazarus Jesus knows about, Jesus is going back to Judea, a place where last time he was there they had tried to stone him. And so as he leaves, it was Thomas who said, "Let us go that we may die with him." In John chapter 14, when Jesus is trying to give them hope as they face the coming cross, and he says, Let not your hearts be troubled. In my Father's mansion there are many rooms, and I go to prepare a place for you. He says, I'll come back and take you to where I am. He says, you know the way to where I'm going. It was Thomas who says, Lord, we're not really sure where you're going. How can we know the way? And it was in response to that statement by Thomas that Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. In other words, I think we need to be very careful about talking about Thomas as a doubting Thomas. You look at this artist rendition up here on the screen. It says Saint Thomas. Now we understand that biblically all Christians are called saints, not just a select few who are given some special status. But tradition has it, if you were to go to Chennai, India, Madras, India, where Brother Vaughn has been and Miss Betty has been and others from this congregation, you will find in Chennai or Madras that there's a congregation of the Lord's Church at a place called St. Thomas Mount. And a tradition has been passed down through the centuries that somewhere around 52 AD, the Apostle Thomas was one of the first to take the gospel to India. And that later, somewhere around 72 AD, he was killed with a spear. I don't know how much of those traditions and legends were true. But it's interesting to think if there is any truth in that. That here we are as a congregation 2,000 years later, working in India, training preachers. Our elders and Brother Vaughn helped to coordinate and oversee a school that trains preachers that go preaching the gospel all across the country of India. And isn't it fascinating to think that among the first to take the gospel into that nation where we still serve was a man that we call the doubter. In John chapter 20, verses 25 and following, the apostles say, "We have seen the Lord." And then there's that famous statement, "I will not believe unless I can touch the scars, unless I can put my hand in the scar in his side. I will only believe then." And we look at that and say, man, he wouldn't believe. He's doubting Thomas. My feeling is, if you're going to call him doubting Thomas, you've got to actually call them the doubting 11. Because he's just acting like the other 10. That's exactly what all 10 did. And they didn't stop their unbelief, if you will, until what? Until Luke 24 and John 20 tells us Jesus had to say, "I am not a spirit, I'm not a ghost, come here and touch the scars and let's eat some fish together." And it was only after they touched the scars and only after they watched him eat, only then did they believe. All Thomas is saying is, "I want the same evidence the rest of you got." And so it was that 8 days on their calendar, a week later, he got that evidence. And when Jesus appeared before him, Jesus invited him to touch him. And as he invited him to touch the scars, he said, "Don't be an unbeliever anymore, but believe." Now I want you to understand, it wasn't an issue of whether Thomas and the apostles thought he was the Son of God. It was just an issue of whether he had been resurrected or not. And isn't it interesting the response of Thomas when he had touched the scars? When the others first touched the scars, Luke tells us they struggled even then to believe in amazement and joy. And it took some time. But isn't it interesting that in contrast, the man we call the doubter, when he touched the scars, he said, "My Lord and my God." Isn't it interesting that one of the most direct, blatant, outright, and forceful declarations of the divinity of Jesus Christ found anywhere in the sacred text or all of human history is found on the lips of the man that we call the doubter? When the ten touched the scars, they did not believe at first for wonder and amazement. When Thomas touched the scars, he said, "My Lord and my God." Their touch, our trust. Their touch, our trust. Why does this matter? Is it about clearing somebody's name? Is it just about finding something interesting to talk about on a Sunday night? Why does it matter? If you look over in Acts chapter 1, in Acts chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, they are about to replace Judas, who had betrayed the Lord and had taken his life. And as they're about to replace Judas, Peter summarizes the qualifications of an apostle. An apostle needed to be with Jesus from his baptism up until his ascension back into heaven. And look at what it says at the end of verse 22. To be witnesses of the resurrection. To be witnesses with us of His resurrection. That's the job of this new apostle that's about to be put in Judas's place. Why does John 20 matter? Why does Luke 24 matter? Because the job of an apostle is to be a witness of the resurrection. All through Acts, what are the apostles doing? They're telling stories about the resurrection. When Paul's in Athens, it doesn't matter where he goes, he's talking about the resurrection. Why? Because that's what apostles do. They can't talk about something they don't believe in. They can't convince me that there's been a resurrection until they've been convinced. And what I see in Luke 24 and John chapter 20 is I don't see a group of men who are easily led along. I don't see a group of men who are easily convinced, who blindly follow anybody. I see a group of men who wanted to be convinced, who wanted to be sure, who wanted it proven to them, and who finally were convinced when they touched the scars. Their touch is our trust. I'm reminded of the words of Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16 when he says, "We did not follow cleverly devised tales. We made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty." And then those powerful words from 1 John chapter 1. "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at, and touched with our hands concerning the Word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write, so that your joy may be complete." Because they touched the scars, and because they were not so easily led to faith, I have greater faith in the message of those apostles and the message of the New Testament. And remember, after Thomas said, "My Lord and my God," Jesus said this in verse 29, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." The apostles touched. Will we trust? The apostles saw. Will we believe? The message of John chapter 20 is that we might believe in Jesus. I have a number of dear friends at congregations I've had the privilege from God to work with. One of my friends at the congregation in McMinnville is my friend Bruce Carr. Some of you have met Bruce. Bruce has been here two or three times since I have been here. I guess Bruce is in his early 50s. And we shared so many things in common, a love of music, a love of hunting and outdoors and sports. And so we just spent a lot of time together when I was living in McMinnville. In fact, when I left McMinnville, he and his family, Miss Mary, his wife, and he's married to one of the elder's daughters there, and their three boys, got me this Fender Stratocaster. I got a phone call today that told me that yesterday my friend Bruce had had Christmas with his family. And afterwards he'd gone out in the yard. Actually, he and his wife worked at a pharmacy, and they had gone to get some medicine for somebody who needed medicine, and the pharmacy wasn't open, to get some to deliver it to their house. And when he got back, he went outside to check on the dogs or something, and his chest began hurting. So they took him to the hospital. Without any warning or without any expectation, he departed this life last night. And sometime later this week, I'll be helping his family to say goodbye. There's a lot of things that I'll talk about my friend Bruce. About the things we did together, the softball games and the turkey hunting, and talking about music and family. But there is only one thing in that funeral that will matter. And that is that I'll be able to tell that audience that Bruce Carr was a believer. I don't know when our time is coming, but when it does, all that's going to matter is that we were able to say, "My Lord and my God," and that we had acted upon that faith by expressing it in repentance, confession, and baptism, and had sought to live our lives to His honor and His glory. So if that's all that matters, I think John, if he were here tonight, he would just ask, do we believe? And if we do, what are we going to do about it as we stand and as we sing?
Angels with rapture announce it, shepherds with wonder receive it. Sinner, oh, won't you believe it? Wonderful story.